Please open in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Please stand with me as we honor the Lord and honor His Word. And read Romans 13, 1 through 7. Please don't forget as I read this that we still remain within the context, really certainly of all of the book of Romans and God's Word, but of Romans 12, 1 and 2, which speak of how we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. And our response to government is laid out in 13, 1 through 7, is simply a yet another response that we offer to the Lord. So as you read, as we read together, might you read that in light of offering your bodies as that acceptable sacrifice, not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your minds. Romans 13, 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. They who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Please be seated. Having a confession to make this morning, I am a government resister. I was over in China recently and partook of a meeting on Sunday morning. It was not state-sponsored. That meeting was to honor and worship our Lord, to sing praises to Him, and to read His Word, and to minister to one another, something which the Chinese government considers illegal. I participated in that meeting because God's Word commands believers to meet together for the purpose of worship and edification. We're to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We're to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. However, in choosing to meet in this way, neither we nor the school where I was meeting in any way invalidated the Chinese government in its proper ruling capacity. We and the school officials continue to obey the laws of the land in the areas that did not require direct breach of biblical command. It is a biblically unassailable fact that the general tone of Scripture is respectful submission to government in nearly every arena. From the ungodly rule of Assyria and Babylon to the cruel, crushing power of imperial Rome, the tenor of Scripture is that believers operated within those systems in a manner consistent with God's Word and with unwavering commitment to His worship. This does not in any way validate the evils that those empires committed. It only highlights the faithfulness of God to bless His people for their obedience to Him. What we will see this morning flowing out of Romans 1 through 11 and Romans 12 into Romans 13 is that true worship of God brings submission to His authority, which drives us to respond submissively to our God-ordained human governing authority. And last week we began in 13:1. We just got through one verse, barely. And we looked at the overall tenor of both this passage and really every passage in the Scripture which relates to governing authority, and that is submission. That is the general tone. And so we looked at the specifics of that submission which are laid out in verse 1, the extent of the submission, which is everyone. It says every person, no one is excluded from this attitude of humble submission before governing authorities, that which the Lord has established. So the extent was everyone. Then we looked at the definition, and we used not only this passage, but also we looked through basically the New Testament, some of the Old, to kind of get an idea of what kind of submission is this. Is it grudging submission? Is it suspicious submission? Is it half-hearted submission? It is none of those things. And unfortunately, so often when people talk about government, the first thing they do is run for the exceptions. I know we're supposed to submit, but, and we move on to all these other things. That is not how the passage starts. That's not the tone of the passage. Every bit of it begins, ends, middle, with tone and attitude of proper submission to our government. So we saw that there was imperative submission, that this is a command, willing submission, we offer ourselves, obedient submission, we actually obey the things that are given to us, and eager submission. Titus says we are to be ready for every good deed, longing to do that which is good in and within our governmental system. A Christ-honoring submission. We do this for the Lord from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. It's an evangelistic submission. As we submit to our governing authorities in the way that Scripture has commanded us, the world looks and is in awe. Because the world hates authority. It's not any different with governing authority. The world hates it and does everything they can to try to get out from under it or to try to bring it underneath their own rule. And it's constantly shifting and changing so that those who are within power are trying to subjugate others and everyone else is trying to get out from underneath that. The world hates authority. And when Christians submit to it properly, it is a powerful example of who Jesus is. We saw that this was a respectful submission. The last verse of our passage, verse 7, honor to whom honor, fear to whom fear. And that is speaking of the authorities themselves, but because of the inherent authority given to them by God. And then lastly, and really we didn't flesh this out really at all, was a Bible-limited submission. Certainly there are areas in which we do not directly submit to governing authority, but they are carefully limited, carefully described in Scripture. And as I said, we're going to be in this for 7, 8, 9 weeks. So you're going to have to bear with me as we try to work through all the nuances. I'm going to do the best I can to give us everything that I can dredge up from Scripture. So you're going to have to be patient and bear as we go through all of that. But the bottom line is, as we started out this passage, that is the tone, first, middle, last. And it is the tone of every passage you find in God's Word. Proper biblical submission, a willingness to come underneath the authorities that we so often chafe under and that we so often want to rebel against. Because that is, again, our natural tendency, which is why Paul begins with submit. Otherwise, he might begin with the exception. If it was our natural desire to submit ourselves to governing authority, he might say, okay, since you always do that, let me tell you the exceptions. In fact, he doesn't give us in this passage any exceptions. He doesn't feel the need to do that because our natural tendency is just that, to take the exceptions and run and try to find all that we can to get out from underneath authority. That's who we as human beings are. And then also we looked at the object of submission, and this is very important. It was actual governing authorities. So we looked at authority with the right to govern, that which God establishes, He Himself and He alone grants that, says there is no authority, general term for the right being given to rule, specifically the kind of authority we're speaking of here, and God establishes that for anyone. There is no authority in any form of government that has ever existed or will ever exist that has not come from God Himself, because He rules everything, including Satan, including the demons, including the beast in Revelation. He rules everything, and He alone provides anyone an opportunity or any authority to rule. That's the most glorious truth that we could ever imagine. There's no fear of governing authority. There's no fear of Satan himself. He rules only on a tight leash. For God alone gives him the authority to do that. And that's a rejoicing for believers. I mean, you just read this passage like, wow, no authority but from God. That's not validate the evil that authority commits. Do not misunderstand that. But it still comes from Him, the authority to rule all of it. Otherwise, God would not be God. And He would not be sovereign. And He would not rule over this universe as He does down to the very last atom. He rules it all. And we come underneath Him. And it is a joy to do so. So authority with the right to govern, and then that authority invested in individuals. So that is, it is very clear. It moves from that. It has governing. It says authority. All authority is from God. It is given to those governing authorities. So you use the word authority, the general right to rule. You put with those who are in those positions of authority, and you have people who are ruling. And so God grants each individual, every individual who is in a position of governmental authority, the specific kind being mentioned here, and they indeed have a mandate from God to be able to rule because that is what God has given them to do. So governing authorities, it's invested in individuals. And then we were just beginning really at the end of verse 2. End of verse 1, says, for there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So I'm just going to jump into the outline here. You know, the reasons for submission. So the reason is that all authority in general is from God, as I just mentioned. And John MacArthur says this, there is no civil authority, Paul says, except from God. No matter what form it takes, no human government at any time in history, at any place on earth, among any people on earth, at any level of society, had ever existed or will ever exist apart from the sovereign authority of God. Because Psalm 62:11, all power belongs to God. The entire world, everything in heaven and earth, including Satan and his hosts, are subject to their Creator. God sovereignly created and absolutely controls the universe with no exceptions or limitations. Also, without exception, the power that any person, group, or society may possess is divinely delegated and circumscribed. How well or how poorly that power is used is another matter. Paul's point here is that this power has only one source, and that is from God. It's from John MacArthur in his commentary on the book of Romans. So all general authority is from God, but also all specific authority is from God. When it says there in the second part of the verse, and those which exist are from God, Paul is taking the general principle, again, of all authority being from God, and he's making it very specific to the Roman audience. Oh, by the way, powers that be. That's where they get that term. That's the Greek phrase. It says, the powers that be, those that currently exist. He makes it very clear. All general authority, and then the particular authority that you have over you at this particular time in your life, this authority is also from God and given power by Him. Literally, those authorities that exist, the powers that be, are established. It's really in the perfect tense, which just means this: have been established, are being established, and continue to be established. So the perfect tense moves you back into the future, through the present and into the future. It's a comprehensive tense. So all these authorities, from the moment of time in which any authority ever existed, was established by God and continues to be. Every individual authority that has existed on the face of the earth has come into authority on the basis of God establishing it, setting it in place. God has done this. Really, the word placed into authority is used in Luke 7:8, where you have the centurion. He comes before Jesus and asks for his daughter to be healed. And Jesus says, you know, I don't need to go with you. Or actually, the centurion says, you don't have to come, just speak the word. For he says, for I also am a man placed under authority. That's the word, placed under. And he says, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. That's the kind of authority we're talking about. God has placed authority just exactly as he desires it in every place. And it is placed alone, it says here in this text, by God. All authority, those which exist, are established, set into place, by God himself. Douglas Moo says this: Paul brings home this general principle in the last clause of the verse. The believers in Rome are to recognize that the specific government officials with whom they have dealings, the ones that now exist, as Paul puts it, are appointed or ordained by God. Generally, I would just move on to the next verse. I believe this verse speaks incredibly clearly as to the nature of authority and to how God establishes it. This is a timeless passage which deals with any kind of governing authority. I think the words make that very clear, any form of government that exists. But because there is out there a particular view that is gaining popularity, I want to take some time to deal with it this morning. And actually, I may not get out of this particular point. We'll see. It's not really on your outline. It comes underneath number 2, which is all specific authorities from God. And that is that this passage is not speaking timelessly. It is speaking only to the Romans underneath their particular set of government authority. The way that the monarchy, essentially, Rome was first, it started out as the might makes right. Whoever could get enough right together, they began to conquer nations, turned into a republic in kind of the middle of its history, where there were two rulers who were set up with a constitution, and then moved from that republic system into really a monarchy, where you had Caesar who was overseeing it, with forms of government underneath that, still three sets of government that were involved, and with a constitution, essentially, and with laws and rules, essentially a monarchy, where there was one man who exerted most of the power. So there are some who say, well, now with a democracy, this no longer applies to us. We are no longer under governing authorities. We are underneath the Constitution of our United States. And so they would read it. I'm just going to read a portion of it. But they would read it like this: for every person is to be in subjection to the Constitution, the U.S. Constitution. For there is no authority, or there is no U.S. Constitution except from God, and the U.S. Constitution is established by God. Now, at first, this may appear to have some validity. I'd like to give 10 reasons why I think this is a false interpretation of the passage. One, it's the idea of using one term, U.S. Constitution, replacing it in all of this passage with authority. Authority is any word where that concept is used. It really does violence to the grammar. All right, that God specifically uses and wrote through the Apostle Paul the differing kinds of authority that he mentions here, both the general authorities, those who are the given to rule, and that's usually in the singular. And also very clearly he uses then the specific authorities, putting it into the plural for the reason of making it personalized and individual. So to just replace all of that with one word, and add that a modern word, which has the U.S. Constitution, which was did not even exist, no concept of that back then, to replace that turns this text on its head. The Bible is inspired in its words, its grammar, and in its concepts. And in fact, Whole doctrines are built on singular versus plural words. Galatians 3:16, seed versus seeds that Paul uses. Whole doctrines are built on present tense versus past tense, where Jesus said, God says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, not I was. I am, indicating that they exist. And so to take those tenses and to take the singular versus plural and the meaning of the words and just replace it willy-nilly with a particular word, it's violence to the text. And it's inappropriate in this particular context. Next, the focus, number two, the focus in Romans 13 is not on the form of government. It's on the general nature of authority as granted by God. And really every other passage. You even look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, where it says, every human institution, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Speaking of the specific one at that time, kings and governors. Every human creation literally is that word. Anything that men come up with for a governing form, you are to submit yourself to that, and within that, made very clearly in Romans 13, are those governing authorities. This is, in fact, a general text. While Paul certainly has in mind the submission of the current citizens to the current government, everything about the language he uses generalizes the nature of authority to a God-given prerogative in any age. Three, the general authority mentioned in the passage is clearly God's granted authority to rule, which would apply in any system, not authority granted from a human document such as the Constitution, the Magna Carta, you name it, any other thing that might be given. Does not transfer his right to grant authority to a written document. He alone retains that right for every individual that is appointed into authority. Turn to John 19. Very interesting passage. John 19. This is Jesus before Pontius Pilate, secular ruler, governor, appointed by Caesar. John 19, Jesus stands before this governor and asks or answers an extremely interesting question. John 19, Pilate is wondering why Jesus doesn't say anything, and why aren't you responding? You're about to be killed. Why aren't you talking back to me? In John 19, verse 10, Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Almost as though he can't believe that his own authority that just didn't recognize that. He goes, do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? It's the same word, by the way, used in Romans chapter 13, that power granted to rule. How do you suppose Jesus would answer? Well, under the constitutional model, he would say, you have no authority. It's granted to you by Caesar, or it's granted to you by the Roman. It's not your authority at all. He might even say, you don't have authority because you aren't treating me properly. In Romans 3 and 4, we'll discuss that next week and the week after that, it talks about the fact that the authorities are to be a governor to protect what is good and to punish what is evil. So you would expect here that if it was generally true that any government was invalidated by refusing to use their authority properly, that Jesus would say, you got no authority. Look at what he says. Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from Caesar. Nope, you weren't following along in the passage. You would have no authority over me unless it was given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And look what Pilate does. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. I'll bet. That was not the answer that he expected. Jesus said, you have authority, but it's not yours. God gave it to you. You're misusing it. But the one who turned me over to you, that he has the worst sin. Jesus very easily at any point there could have denied Pilate's authority. He did not. You have authority. It's given to you by God. And Jesus submitted to that authority. Jesus did not say that Caesar or some kind of rule of law granted that authority. He said God has given Pilate that authority. Jesus did not even say that Pilate had violated his authority because he was not protecting the innocent. Jesus, as he should have been, which he should have done, was what God established him for, which is why God judged him ultimately for not protecting the innocent. But Jesus did not take that authority into his own hands at that time. That's number three. Number four, even monarchies, essentially every monarchy that's been established and the biblical monarchies that we see, those of the Assyrian government, even those monarchies had a supreme law that was deemed to be something beyond the governing ruler itself. Something that even that ruler had to appeal to. There's really been no government ever that has existed that didn't have some form or sort of ruling of law or other higher authority that might be seen. So he or she was to be the interpreter and enforcer of this higher law. So you'd have to say, well, it would apply back to everything in the Old Testament, or and still everything in the New Testament, because all those governments have been like that, even monarchies. And so therefore you just have exactly the same thing it says in Romans 13. But I want to show you this in Daniel chapter 6, verse 8. I want to show you that there always was and is and was in older monarchies a higher authority appealed to. Daniel chapter 6. And this is another fascinating passage because it has to do with resistance to authority. Daniel chapter 6, verse 8. It says, now, O king, this is, you know the story. Daniel is 85 years old. He has gone through several, four different kings, and really now he's in a new monarchy. He was under Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. They were defeated and destroyed, and now Darius, the Medes and Persians, is now overseeing the kingdom, and he's still part of that governing authority, and people hate him there. So these men, these satraps and rulers get together because Darius was considering putting Daniel over the entire kingdom. First, they look into his political history to see if they can find anything against him in the laws, that somehow Daniel had violated law so that they could convict him of being against the government. Look at what it says in 6. Verse 3, then Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. And the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation. This would be legal accusation against Daniel in regard to what? Government affairs. His response to governing officials for about 65 years in government affairs and authority. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Wow. If we could have a single governing authority these days that you could say that about. What did they do? They said, well, we'll not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of God. So they said, we're going to have to rewrite a law that causes Daniel to violate the law of God. We're going to have to put our law in contrast with the direct ruling of God, and we know Daniel will disobey that. Also pretty amazing. He knew his stand. It wasn't like he was hiding about being a Christian, about truly knowing God. And so they did exactly that, and they went to the king and said, O king, live forever. Really live long enough so that we can replace you. But then they said, verse 7, all the commissioners of the king and the prefects, satraps, high officials, and governors have consulted together. They hadn't. Okay. Only those guys had. The cronies had. It wasn't everybody. They didn't call a meeting. That the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Okay, so you got to pray to the king only. O king, establish the injunction, but look what they say. And sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. The king in this monarchy was underneath the laws that he signed. And so some will say that Romans 13 is you know, speaking of something, you know, only in their time, and not having a constitution or a constitutional republic as ours is something very different, and that you have a document which governs the ruling of officials is just false. It's right here. Already exists, and this king had to come underneath of his own law that he would write, and he couldn't revoke it. In fact, he signed the law into injunction. In verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Those roof chambers had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. I also love that. He didn't invent a holier-than-thou way to say, look, I'm really going to honor God now that you've got this law. He'd already been obeying God. So he goes and he continues to pray. He was commanded to do that in Scripture, to pray towards Jerusalem that God might grant the deliverance of his people, which God ultimately did 70 years after 70 years. But so he goes, and these men, they came by agreement and knew where they'd find him because they knew that's what he did. And they found him, and he was praying, and they approached the king, and they went through all of this. And then in verse 13, the king answered and spoke, before the king. Daniel, who is one of the exiles of Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you sign, but keeps making petition three times a day. Then, as soon as the king heard this, he was deeply grieved, and his mind set on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed. He couldn't even change it. And so Daniel went to the lion's den, supposedly to his death. Now, even more interesting, I want you to see what happens after Daniel gets out of the lion's den. In verse 22. Oh, really? We'll even go to verse 21. Verse 20. When he came near the den to Daniel, this is the king, he couldn't sleep all night. He cried out with a troubled voice, and the king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, I love that, wouldn't you wish that you, that could be said of you or I? It's not part of our message this morning, but take that anyway. It's free. Daniel, servant of the living God, is your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. The king that just threw him in the lion's den. Well, again, it was essentially against his will, as it were, but he signed it in there. With respect, Daniel comes before that king. He says, O king, live forever. Verse 22, my God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me. Listen to this. Inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. Him. There certainly was a higher law at work here, but it was not the higher law of the Medes and the Persians. It was the higher law. But notice also, Daniel says, was innocent before him and also towards you, O king. It was not Daniel's heart to rebel against the king. It was not something that he did to violate the king's authority. He did that because he honored his God, even though he respected the king. And so he says, not only was I innocent before God because I was supposed to do this, I am innocent before you, even though that man would never have known it in my heart and in my conscience, because I knew that I did not do this to violate your authority. Wow. That's powerful. And that's the way we respond to government today. That's four. Number five, in these reasons why the Constitution view is incorrect. While it is most certainly true that human government is intended to operate according to a higher law, as we find in verses 3 and 4 and in other places in Scripture, the greater good or higher principle that all government authorities are to uphold is not the U.S. Constitution, but the general will of God to administer justice by punishing evil and rewarding good. When government violates this law, God ultimately judges them. But individuals are not granted the right to personally invalidate an entire government on the basis of that. Psalm 82:8. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possess all the nations. It is God who judges. Number six, sixth reason why this is an inappropriate view. Part of the problem with the American government's different approach is the mistaken notion that it is ultimately the people, through the Constitution, who provide government with the right to rule. Even in a democracy or a republic, constitutional republic, it is not the people or the Constitution who establish rulers. They are, as clearly laid out in this passage and everywhere else in Scripture, they are established by God, even if this means vote of the people according to the Constitution. Why? Because whether it's a vote of man, whether it's a ruler who appoints himself, whether it's a group of people that set someone else into authority, it is God alone who is at work. He works through the people, he works through the individual, he works in any way he desires, but it is he who does it. Say that it is ultimately the people or some other means other than God who establishes the authority would be similar to saying that since a man has the responsibility to put faith and trust in Christ, that salvation is from man. And it is not. Verse 7. This rule makes, or number 7, it's not verse, excuse me. This view makes no practical sense, for the Constitution itself does not rule. Its principles and ideals must be interpreted and enforced by human officials. If every man were allowed to interpret the Constitution for himself and apply it to himself, anarchy would rule. Number 8. This view is drastically Americentric. It is only the citizens of other countries who must submit to the governing authorities and not Americans. Number 9. This distinction would require that the citizens of China view the Communist Manifesto as embodied in their constitution to be the supreme law of the land, to which they are to submit, since the Chinese government itself takes its cue from the codes of communism. And quoting from the current People's Republic of China structure, says, their structure power derives from the state position, but the key state positions are invariably held by members of the party, and the party through its organizational department makes crucial decisions on who occupies what position. However, in contrast to the Soviet situation where the party had an extra legal authority, it has been established since the early 1990s that the party, as in the communist, the Chinese Communist Party, is subject to the rule of law and is therefore subject to the authority of the state and the constitution of the People's Republic of China. We're not alone in having a document which is supposed to govern how we rule, but we are not alone in having to submit to those authorities which God raises up individually. And then lastly, Number 10, the American way of life as envisioned in the Constitution is not to be equated with God's way of doing government. There are great things about it. Don't mistake me. I love my country. And I love the Constitution. I think it's got excellent principles in it. But it is not God's way of doing government. There is no God's way of doing government apart from what is established in His Word. And the Constitution itself is not established there. There are great things about the Constitution, and I, for one, desire for us to return to a stricter interpretation of it. However, there is no particular form of government which is mandated in Scripture. And here I'll quote Dave Allen Black. I want to make a caveat here. There are many things about Dr. Black that I would not agree with. He writes much on constitutional issues and other things. He's a professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. But he does say this, and with this I agree. One, speaking of himself, as one who rejected out of hand the paramarxist realism of my practical theology professors in Basel, find it just as easy to part company with those who on the theological right who argue that evangelicals should inject Christianity into politics. A close reading of the Gospels would show that the opposite is true. Neither Jesus nor his disciples ever engaged in or showed any interest in politics. Our Lord refused to be the political leader of Israel. I therefore fully agree with the Anabaptists that the state is meant to be secular. Dualism exists between church and state, between political power and the proclamation of the gospel. There is, in my opinion, neither Christian liberalism nor Christian conservatism. Equally valid or invalid perspectives can be found on both sides, but there are no Christian grounds for preferring one over the other. If Jesus was a capitalist or a socialist or a Republican or a Democrat or a libertarian, I fail to see it anywhere in the gospels where he has made this known to us. He has not. We live according to the principles of Scripture. And we apply them in whatever means is appropriate within the government that we serve. And please, don't worry. I'm not leaving it there. We'll spend a lot of time in the coming weeks to determine how is it that we can approach our government. How is it that we live practically underneath the government that we serve? For we must. But I believe for those 10 reasons, and most likely more, that the actual holding of the idea that the Constitution is that only to which we submit and not the governing authorities is fallacious. Jack Cottrell wrote another good commentary on the book of Romans. He says, thus ideally, government exists to make justice reign by checking evil and upholding good. It does indeed. That is what it is for. This is the reason why God ordained it in the first place, and we should not overlook this point. God is the one who has established human government and decreed its purpose. He has not prescribed any one particular form of government. Any type that can accomplish his declared purpose is acceptable. The government as such is God's creation and God's servant. It is not inherently evil, and there is no inherent conflict between being a good Christian and being an instrument in the state. So, I would hold that very clearly here, God establishes the right to rule, and he establishes the individual rulers to whom we submit under any government system. Now, just to kind of finish this out this morning, I'd like to see, really, we'll look at a couple of verses that I hope bring all this into context. In light of God raising up the powers that be, it is He who appoints human authority. We've talked a lot about this, but that would be A on your outline. God appoints human authority. Again, a constitutional republic is no exception. Proverbs 8:15-16, by me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles and all who judge rightly. Daniel 2:21, it is He who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Very interesting that He imparts kingship in the same way that He imparts wisdom. It is up to Him to do that. And He gives and takes depending on how it is that He desires. There's nothing special about becoming king over and above being wise. God does both of those ever and always. It is up to Him and He grants as He wishes. Daniel 4:32. Speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whoever He wishes. One of the most powerful rulers in the world. Humble underneath the hand of God to say, you rule nothing apart from me. I rule it all. So God certainly appoints human authority. God directs human authority. And this is equally as vital. God does not direct documents, as it were. He directs individuals, even if they are performing functions within a governmental system, he directs them individually, which is why it is so important that we recognize our response to the individual, because God is working in and through their hearts on an individual basis as he raises them up. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. God directs those who actually rule. And God even uses cruel, ungodly governments to carry out his purposes of judgment. Habakkuk 1, 5, and 6. Look among the nations. Habakkuk was wondering, my own people are evil, the people of Israel. God, how are you letting them get away with this evil? You're supposed to be ruling over this kingdom. This is a true theocracy where you're supposed to rule. And your king is supposed to honor you. And he's not doing it, and the people are not obeying. So what are you going to do? And God says this, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days that you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. I am raising them up to judge my own people. It is I who do this. And it in no way validated the cruelty of the Assyrian Empire, Babylonian Empire. And yet God was using them as he established them to even judge his own people. And God will use government as he chooses. He directs them, and so he raises up the individual to guide and to direct as he chooses. And then lastly, our last point for today, and I want to end on this. I know maybe some of this has been a bit obscure for some. You're like, okay, great, all right, government is in charge. I want to end with this. God is not threatened by human authority in any way, not by any means. Does God ever see that human authority is somehow a threat? Because again, he's the one that established it. So in Psalm 2, go ahead and turn there, we see this laid out very clearly. Because again, although government itself, and here's where you got to make the distinction, government itself is an institution established by God for the good. But there is no purely good government because it's a secular institution in which unbelievers are. So you've got to make that distinction in your mind. You've got to keep it separate. God's decree is often like that, where what he decrees is perfect, and yet how that works out in human experience is not perfect. If you get confused as to between those two things, you end up in trouble. So Psalm 2 says, why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his people. And let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. Here you have the nations plotting and scheming as to how they will derail the plans of God and how they will harm the people of God, how they will get into God's place and rule for him. And God says this, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. There is a king. It is not the king we see now. It is not the ruling authorities that we see now. There is a greater, higher king to whom we owe our ultimate allegiance. He trumps everything. And it is he to whom we ultimately bend our knee, and then to any and all to whom he commands us to do so underneath his authority. As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. What a powerful passage for the Trinity, for the nature of Jesus in relation to God found in the Old Testament. I mean, this is mind-blowing. Oh, in relation to who rules. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations. God giving to Jesus will give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. We sing that song. That's not about us. Getting, I don't think we sing it here, actually. That's not about us getting the nations as our inheritance. That's about Jesus getting the nations as his inheritance. So be careful if there's a song out there that kind of makes it sound like it's us. Give us the No, Jesus gets them because God gives them to him. Look at me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. And then verse 10. It is this we proclaim. We proclaim this to any and every government. We proclaim this in every place that we are. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. This is what we proclaim within our own governmental system. We do not proclaim a new or different governing system. We proclaim this, worship the Lord with reverence. and tremble and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. We as believers, we as a church, our primary mission is to proclaim to our own governing authorities, in our own form of government, to the governing authorities of all the nations, that they should worship God. But they will not, ultimately, until the time comes when the Lord subjects them all to his own rule personally and individually. But this is what we proclaim. And in our own governmental system, we trumpet this message with unfailing and unflagging diligence in every place that we go, that we might see this nation transformed into truly a nation under God, because the individuals in it are his people. And that is the only way that we will see, as it were, the triumph of God in this generation and in this government, is when we proclaim the true King, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are the King of the nations, that you are the ruler, that you are the Lord. Thank you that all rule comes from you, that there is no ruler or authority who is not set up, that you do not understand, that you do not hold their heart in your hand and shift it as you desire, even unbelievers who rebel against you. And Lord, I pray that we would learn to trumpet the truth of your word in the midst of our ungodly society and our sinful government, and that we would learn how to proclaim who you are and how to live as believers in this world, in this country, in a manner that calls everyone to submit underneath your mighty hand. Teach us this, Lord. We fail. We're frail. Teach us this as individuals. Teach us this as a congregation, that we might bring you glory, that we might see your work done and accomplished through your church in this world to your glory. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.